About 10 years ago, a friend of mine and I spent Saturday afternoons, winter and spring of 2006, visiting members of our wonderful church in Rochester, New York. Through that winter, he drove, and through that spring, I navigated, and through those months, we sipped Diet Dr. Pepper together. We traveled by way of a map. It's an old form of guidance and technology. You'll find it in the library. We went to call on church members who had not yet had the opportunity to make a pledge to our capital campaign. The building it supported was going up. The pledges were mostly in. But as ever, we lacked a certain percentage. And the leaders of the church, the trustees and others, rightly wanted to see 100% completion and participation. And all manner of mailings, some emailings, pulpit appeals, and phone calling had been to no avail. So, in the cold of that midwinter, we went out into the eastern suburbs of Monroe County, New York, Pittsford and Penfield and Parenton and elsewhere, to make some doorstep, unannounced, cold call home visits. One confesses that we did it with a bit of trepidation, not really knowing how we would be received. But by grace, it was wonderful. It truly was a wonderful, warm, happy, lastingly joyful memory. I remember beautiful homes, young families, happy greetings, a real willingness to listen, and a desire to give. And after all, these who were mostly young families would, in the long run, most benefit from the investment other generations with them were making in their own future and in the future of their children. I also remember now and then asking my friend and driver, Bob, why some of these homes, so large and so lovely, apparently had, at least as far as I could see from the stoop, little or no furniture in them. And Bob could give the prices of the homes close to market. That's about one-third the cost, by the way, of homes in eastern New England. And that impressed me. But I still asked, where is the furniture? Well, he tried to explain, some of these families have probably, or it could be, taken out as much mortgage as they could, knowing, he raised his eyebrow at that gerund, knowing that the value would continue to go up and up and up. It was generally understood there and then and elsewhere to be the wise, the prudent thing to do, though, of course, as with all truth, that was a matter of interpretation. And they, he said, they will get the furniture next year. The memories of that happy set of hours some years ago flooded in while we watched recently the film, as you may have seen it, The Big Short. The Big Short. For now, I see. Now I see what I saw, but I had no full way to see what I saw or fully to interpret what I saw almost 10 years ago. For how you see depends on how you interpret what you see. And just over the horizon from the winter of 2006, there was about to be a great collapse, as we all now know and ruefully remember. And we are still, to be frank, finding our interpretative way into understanding all that happened there and then. I can see now, pretty clearly, what Bob, I think, suspected, but he did not say. Our friends, especially our young friends, were truly very ready to give, but they had, at that point, no means to do so. Interpretation matters. 2 days after Christmas and the feast of our Lord's birth, and one day after the feast of Stephen and remembrance of his death as the first Christian martyr, perhaps we could pause, step back, and look as we have now and then before, at our mode of interpretation. We'll call it a New Year outlook as we get ready for 2016. No, not of markets and economics today, but of truth, of faith, of gospel, of life. How do we interpret? We'll take a New Year outlook. As we pray together in the New Year, those present in the congregation and chapel and those listening by radio and internet, both our actual and our virtual congregations, as we pray together, what will be our outlook? As Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, at least as Luke reports, what shall our own outlook toward wisdom be in 2016? To begin, your love for Christ shapes your love of Scripture. You love the Bible. You love its psalmic depths. Today's Psalm or Psalm 130 and others come to mind. You love its stories, the Bible's strange turns, Samuel, about whom we heard today, comes to mind. You love proverbial wisdom. One person sharpens another like iron sharpens iron, comes to mind. You love the freedom in the Bible. The Bible's account of the career of freedom, the Exodus, comes to mind. You love its memory of Jesus. His growing in stature today comes to mind. You love the Bible's honesty about history and religious life. Galatians comes to mind. You love its strangeness. The fourth gospel comes to mind. You love the Bible. You love it through and through. You rely on the Holy Scripture to learn to speak of faith as the grammar, syntax, and spelling of faith, and as a medium of truth for the practice of faith. And as we gather today in worship, we share this reliance and this love. The fascinating multiplicity of hearings here and the interplay of congregations, present, absent, near, far, known, unknown, religious, and unreligious, have a common ground in the Scripture. Today, a preacher descending into her automobile in Boston after leading an earlier service listens to this service to hear the interpretation of the gospel. A homebound woman in Newton listens for the musical offering in today's duets and for the reading of Scripture. Perhaps on another side of the globe, a student listens in come Sunday out of a love of Christ that embraces a love of Scripture. And here in the chapel nave on the Lord's Day, young and old, scholars and teachers, students and others have in common, by your love for Christ, a love for the Scripture, too. The Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. In this way, we may affirm all Mr. Wesley's motto, homo unius libri, I am a person of one book. However, the Bible has a story, too, as James Sanders used to say. And at points, the Bible is errant, not inerrant. Errant. It is theologically tempting for us to go on preaching as if the last 250 years of study just did not happen, but they did. That does not mean that we should deconstruct the Bible to avoid allowing the Bible to deconstruct us, or that we should study the Bible in order to avoid allowing the Bible to study us. In fact, after demythologizing the Bible, we may need to remythologize the Bible too. It is the confidence born of obedience, not some certainty born of fear, that will open the Bible to us. We need not fear truth, however it may be known. So, Luke may not have had all his geographical details straight. So, John includes the woman caught in adultery, but not in its earliest manuscripts. Actually, she, poor woman, is found at the end of the Gospel of Luke, in some texts. So, Paul did not write the document from the earlier 3rd century, 3rd Corinthians. The references to slavery in the New Testament are as errant and time-bound as are the references to women not speaking in church. The references to women not speaking in church are as errant and time-bound as the references to homosexuality. The references to homosexuality are as errant and time-bound as are the multiple lists of the 12 disciples. The various 12 listings, by the way, are as errant and time-bound as the variations between John and the other Gospels. This Marsh pulpit and others like it are not within traditions which affirm the Scripture as the sole source of religious authority. We do not live within a sola scriptura tradition here. We do not live within a sola scriptura tradition here. The Bible is primary, foundational, fundamental, basic, prototypical, but not exclusively authoritative. Today's passage from Luke 2 is an idealized memory of something that may or may not have happened exactly in the way it is accounted. As Raymond Brown would say, it is theologically true whether or not it is historically so. It looks back 60 years and more. Check your memory for 60 years ago and more. It is formed in the faith of the church to form the faith of the church. If I were teaching a Sunday school class this winter, I might buy the class a copy of Throckmorton's Gospel Parallels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, read them together. You love the tradition of the church as well. Though with a scornful wonder we see her sore oppressed, we love the church. John Wesley loved the church's tradition too, as we do here, as you do. We love it. Enough to study it and to know it and to seek its truth. This is our set of stories. The central ecclesiastical tradition of his time, though, the tradition of apostolic succession, after close study, he termed a fable. Likewise, we lovers of the church tradition will not be able to grasp for certainty always in it if that grasping dehumanizes others. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. For instance, the linkage of the gifts of heterosexuality and ministry, however traditional, falls below and falls before the gospel of grace and freedom. And especially in Methodism in 2016, the church's own tradition, the very preaching of the gospel itself and the rendering of theological truth, well before any moral or ethical or societal debate, includes, must include, or it is not the gospel, the full affirmation of the full humanity of gay people. Tradition expands to make way for the gospel. And so over time, equality triumphs over exclusion. It is coming. It is coming. It is coming like the glory of the morning on the wave. If I were convening a spring study, I would have the group reread Walter Wink's little old pamphlet, The Bible and Homosexuality, for some perspective on tradition, scripture, and change. You love the mind. You love reason. You love the prospect of learning. You love the life of the mind. You love the Lord with heart and soul and mind. A mind is a terrible thing to waste. You love the reason in the same way that Charles Darwin, a pretty good Anglican, loved the reason. You love its capacity to see things and so to allow us to grow in wisdom and stature as Jesus did in Luke chapter 2 today. The word of caution is in order. Reason alone, reason unfettered, can produce hatred and holocaust. Learning for its own sake, to be learning, needs virtue and piety. Learning for its own sake needs virtue and piety. More than anything else, learning to last must finally be rooted, lastingly rooted in loving. Jesus grew in Luke 2. The more he learned, the more he taught. He embodies inquiry for us today. Inquiry. So, the universe is 15 billion years old. The Earth is 4.5 billion years old. 500 million years ago, multicelled organisms appeared in the Cambrian explosion. 400 million years ago, plants sprouted. 370 million years ago, land animals emerged. 230 million years ago, dinosaurs appeared and disappeared 65 million years ago. 200,000 years ago, hominids arose. Every human being carries 60 new mutations out of 6 billion cells. Yes, evolution through natural selection by random mutation is a reasonable hypothesis. I'll stop the list there. As Francis Collins and others, he, the father of the Human Genome Project, by the way, strikingly a person of faith, have taught us. I might have my fellowship group reread this new year his book, The Language of God. He can teach us to reason together. It is tempting to disjoin learning and vital piety, but it is not loving to disjoin learning and vital piety. They go together. The God of creation is the very God of redemption. Their disjunction may help us cling for a while to a kind of faux certainty, but their conjunction is the confidence born of obedience. God is loving us into love and freeing us into freedom. In the end, over time, falsehood has no defense and truth needs none, and nothing human need be foreign to us. You love experience. The gift of experience in faith is the heart of your love of Christ, and you love Jesus Christ. Like Howard Thurman loved the mystical ranges of experience, you do too. Samuel, in looking forward, expects to learn from experience, and joyful experience at that. And in our experience, we know joy. Joy sometimes, out of the blue, seizes us. Joy grasps us when we are busy grasping at other things. Your love, and you love, what you are given morning and evening. That is, you love experience more than enough to examine your experience, to think about it, and to think through what you have seen and what you have done. And sometimes, even after a decade, looking into and upon a past experience, we can begin to see things for the first time. We can begin to see things better. Our failures teach us as individuals and as communities. We learn in our experience the happiness and the centrality of giving, for example. Yes, there is a year-end stewardship nudge here, one confesses. We learn also that, you know, you can sometimes do too much for people. That is part of the purpose of the limit in tithing. Yes, again, there is a year-end notion at play here as well. Beloved, you can trust your experience. That is part of the meaning of Christmas, of incarnation. You can receive, probe, consider your own experience. From a friend this week came a gift that sings your love of scripture, tradition, reason, and experience, rightly interpreted, in the voice of one Cardinal John Francis Dearden, long ago of Detroit, but quoted in Pope Francis' very recent Christmas message. Dearden's prayer sings out the song of incarnate love, and his is our last word today as we take a New Year outlook and remember that interpretation matters, he wrote. Every now and then it helps us to take a step back and to see things from a distance. The kingdom is not only beyond our efforts, it is also beyond our visions. In our lives, we manage to achieve only a small part of the marvelous plan that is God's work. Nothing that we do is complete, which is to say that the kingdom is greater than ourselves. No statement says everything that can be said. No prayer completely expresses the faith. No creed brings perfection. No pastoral visit solves every problem. No program fully accomplishes the mission of the church. No goal or purpose ever reaches completion. This is what it is about. We plant seeds that one day will grow. We water seeds already planted, knowing that others will watch over them. We lay the foundations of something that will develop. We add the yeast which will multiply our possibilities. We cannot do everything, yet it is liberating to begin. This gives us the strength to do something and to do it well. It may remain incomplete, but it is a beginning, a step along the way. It is an opportunity for the grace of God to enter and to do the rest. It may be that we will never see its completion, but that is the difference between the master and the laborer. And we are laborers, not master builders, servants, not the Messiah. We are prophets of a future that does not belong to us. Hear the gospel, you prophets of a future that does not belong to you. And happy, happy New Year.